Okay, tonight is September the 12th, 2013, and we prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God. You change not in a world that continues to change and not for the good. It's so wonderful to know that we can always depend upon You, Your faithfulness, and that Your grace is always sufficient. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on Your mighty word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start by giving you a real short little blurb that someone sent to me. It has to do with probably one of the most famous people in the world, which is the Pope. And he made a few comments that I think are striking. This is what this looked like. He's, I think, pointing to heaven, maybe. I won't comment on that. Pope Francis assures skeptics, you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. Well, now, wait a minute. I mean, let me phrase that another way. Will believing, if a person believes in God, will that get him in heaven? No. But I don't think you'd make it to heaven if you don't believe in God, because Jesus Christ is God and you have to believe in Him. But anyway, this is what it's short. He just says, I don't have who wrote this. In comments likely to enhance his progress and reputation, Pope Francis has written a long, open letter to founder of La Repubblica newspaper, Eugenio Scafari. And he stated that non-believers would be forgiven by God if they followed their conscience. So all you have to do is follow your conscience and God is going to forgive you, according to the Pope. Responding to a list of questions published in the paper, Mr. Scafari, who is not a Roman Catholic, Francis wrote to him saying, "You ask me if God of the Christians forgives those who don't believe and who don't seek faith. I start by saying, and this is the fundamental thing, that God's mercy has no limits if you go to Him with a sincere and contrite heart. The issue for those who do not believe is, who believe in God, is to obey their conscience." So evidently, the cross really doesn't have that much merit. You can be right with God if you obey your conscience. Sin, even for those who have no faith, exists when people disobey their conscience. Well, we would agree with that. Robert Mickens, the Vatican's correspondent for the Catholic Journal, The Tablet, said the Pontiff's comments were further evidence of his attempts to shake off Catholic Church's fusty image, reinforced by his extremely conservative predecessor, Benedict XVI. Evidently, they thought he was a little too strong, and they're trying to get back in the public's graces. That's my own comment here. Continuing, he says, quote, "Francis is still a conservative," said Mr. Mickens. "But what this is all about is him seeking to have a more meaningful dialogue with the world. I don't believe that God sent his messengers out to have a more meaningful dialogue with the world, because last time I looked, the Bible says, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" In a welcoming response to the letter, Mr. Scafari said the Pope's comments were further evidence of his ability and desire to overcome barriers in dialogue with all. Again, a wrong target. Our target is to correctly reflect what God says in His Word. Then it ends by saying, "In July, Francis signaled a more progressive attitude on sexuality, asking if someone is gay and is looking for the Lord, who am I to judge him? So this is pretty much green light for the gays as well. So we have a pope that is having a better dialogue with the people. And the distressing thing about this is how many people listen to him as if he is the vicar of God, that God is speaking through him. And I'm so glad that we don't have to have a we do have a mediator. We have Jesus Christ as our mediator, and the Holy Spirit enlightens us and guides us in his word, God's word. What we're going to do tonight before we get into the actual text of Colossians chapter 1 is I'm going to go back to the key biblical words with dual meanings. Remember, we went over that last time. And I woke up this morning, I had an idea, and I put it down, and you get to see what I had in mind. I'm trying to help you understand this and digest it and be able to relate it to others in a clear way that is a natural way. Here's what I'm talking about. And so can someone dim these lights overhead while I'm showing this, please? Here's what we're looking at. We saw this last time. I'm not going to go over it again. But these are some of the key biblical words that have dual meanings. And I have the scriptures to show you what is in the positional sense and what's in an experiential sense. We went to the next one. Here's some more words that have the same thing. But what I'm concerned about is that I've kind of limited this discussion, or at least the terms of this discussion, by calling them positional and experiential. And you know as well as I do, if you've talked to other people who are not initiated in the Bible study, they look at you like, what? What are you talking about? Have any of you ever experienced that? You talk to somebody and you say, oh, well, that's positional. Positional, what do you mean? The term just doesn't communicate to them very well. And you try to explain it to them. So I started thinking, what are some other ways that we can say that and mean the same thing? And so that's what this next slide is about. Ways to express key biblical words with dual meaning. That's what we're interested in. I've got to get out of here just a second to get rid of a line here. Sometimes when this goes into this format, see, I take this off my home computer and put it on this computer. Oop, well, that didn't work. I better just leave it alone. We'll just go back to where we are. We'll just go back to here, and I'll fix that later. It's key biblical words with dual meanings. And so this is what we have first, is positional, meaning what happens at salvation, and experiential after salvation. Now that's what we presented them. And I think that's good ways to do it, because it's talking about our position in Christ. And that happens at the moment of salvation. So it's good. But what are some other ways to express it? So here's another way. We could call it phase one. Phase one is what happens at the moment of salvation. Every person, at least every believer, has three phases to their life. That would be the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ is phase one. And, of course, that's in blue to correspond to what I've been showing you. And then we have phase two. That's in red to go with the experiential part. This is what happens in time from salvation to death. Now, what we're doing is making a distinction between what happens at the moment of salvation and what happens after that. And so you could talk to someone and you say, oh, well, that verse is talking about phase one. Now, they're not going to know probably much more about what you're talking about phase one than they would if you use the term positional. But it gives you a chance to explain that we have three phases in our life. Phase one is what happens at salvation. Phase two is what happens in our life after salvation and until we die. And then we have phase three, which is what happens in eternity. And we are really concentrating more on which phase? Phase two. And do you know the Bible does as well? Most people think that it's all about phase one and phase three, and they know very little about what happens in phase two. Because when they see those key words that we went over last time, they always want to apply them to phase one or phase three. And they're just really fuzzy on what happens in phase two, which is where the Bible spills the most ink. That's what most of the subject matter in the New Testament is about phase two. Not phase one or phase three. So that's another suggestion, is you could call it one of these phases. Or, this is, just stick with me. We're missing a big blurb here. Okay, I'm just going to have to fill in the blank for you. We're going to go back to here. We have positional or experiential. We have phase one, phase two, or phase three. What would be next, number three? We could call it top circle and bottom circle. The top circle is what happens at the moment of salvation, happens in a moment of time, and God does all the work. Correct? Or we could call it the experiential part, bottom circle. Isn't that what phase two is all about? Aren't we in and out of that bottom circle all the time? We reference the top circle one time. That's phase one, when we believe in Jesus Christ. Phase two is when we go in and out of the bottom circle. And then, of course, phase three would be determined by what you did in that bottom circle. And the next one that, it really looked good too. The next thing that you could call it is what we would call phase one. We could call it salvific. Everything that happens in that point of time is referencing eternal salvation. And we say these verses would be salvific, meaning they would apply to positional or phase one or the top circle. Vidal, do you see all of it in what you're looking at? Or do you see what I see up here? Oh, we're not connected yet? You know that white wire going into the back of the computer? Pull it out and that'll kill it. Oh, you did? Okay. Okay, when you get it, let me know so I can tell the folks online, see if they persevered. Okay, well, so we're having technical problems. You know, when all these high technological devices work, it's wonderful. And when they don't, it's just horrible. So anyway, I'm telling you what you don't see here. But even if we use the positional or experiential, we use phase one, phase two, or phase three, whether we use top circle or bottom circle, still, people are going to be looking at us and say, huh? Or if we say the first part, phase one, is salvific and the other is non-salvific. That's the other. I left that one off, but it's there when I bring it up. By the way, I will send everyone who's on our email list this PowerPoint so that you will have it. And so you have another way of expressing is what is salvific that pertains to eternal salvation that we would say is positional or phase one or top circle. And then what is non-salvific is what we see in phase two. That's where we're living now, in time. From the time that we believe in Jesus Christ to the time we check out, however that is, or until Christ returns, those verses and those issues are non-salvific. It means that we are not, the things that we do are not in any way relevant to our eternal security, to our eternal life. It's a done deal. Those verses are important, but they're non-salvific. Yes, in fact, I have that in another part that's coming out when I don't know why this last part is coming out, this part here. But another way you could do it is to say that the first phase, or what you're distinguishing, is what God does for us in acquiring salvation, and then, and He does all the work, and it's permanent. And after that, after we're saved, at that point of salvation, then we are delivered. We're delivered from, well, here's the two things that we're delivered from. In phase two, our job is to obey God and avoid a wasted life and divine discipline. Now, this is all in the red, meaning this is in phase two, in the experiential part, bottom circle stuff, things that are not salvific. Our job is to obey God, and when we do that, then we avoid a wasted, miserable, useless life and divine discipline. That's one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, we grow in grace and knowledge and reap rewards. It's one or the other, you see? And the decisions that you make relevant to growing in grace and knowledge, to keep on taking in the Word, keeping that spiritual momentum moving forward, being able to connect the dots and apply what you learn to your circumstances. Now, you can't apply to your circumstances something that you haven't learned. And the Bible is so vast, it covers so many areas, that if you don't stay linked to the Word through consistent daily study, then you're not going to be able to be prepared to face the exigencies of life. You won't be able to take in this particular niche, this doctrine, and apply it to this circumstances, because after all, you know about that doctrine. You heard about it. Vaguely, you have a fuzzy idea what it's about, but you haven't been in the Word for so long that it's fuzzy and you can't make the proper application. So sometimes we'll be studying something that's not relevant in your life right now. But that's okay, because you never know when the next time someone comes up and they're going to confront you, or you might have a situation where you can help someone deal with an issue that has to do with the doctrine that you're studying now. It might not be pertinent to you, but it might be pertinent for someone else who needs that information. You're up on it, you've been studying it, and then you can apply it to the situation. Sorry about what we've missed in there. I think maybe next time I'll just throw this up on the board and show you what it looks like, because it's pretty neat. It's laid out well. All right, we have one more, I hope, is on here. I don't know. I'll click and see what happens. One more PowerPoint. I guess I'm going to have to roll it. Now, this is seen from the believer's perspective. What I'm going to show you here is how we see all this, what happens at the point of salvation, what happens afterwards, from our perspective. We received eternal salvation in a moment of time. And that would be the positional phase one, top circle salvific. So the main point that I'm demonstrating for us is we see what God did for us at the moment of salvation as history. It's already been done. It's an accomplished fact, a done deal. That's how we see the positional part. Whether you call it positional, phase one, top circle, or salvific, in whatever terms you use, we know that that's a done deal, because God accomplished it, and it's permanent and it's done. Also, we know that God did all the work. He gets the glory because He did the work. And furthermore, We know that all believers are guaranteed to inhabit heaven. Based on what? Based on what God did, not what we did. These are three basic components to what our perspective is as to what God did for us at the moment of salvation. And the problem is so many people can't make that distinction about what happened at the point of salvation and all the other things that happen in time. There's a blurred line there. They can't see a verse, they can't even see doctrines and make that distinction. And yet, if you're going to rightly divide the Word, you have to make those distinctions. Okay? Now we get into the experiential part. We may be delivered from divine discipline and reap temporal and eternal rewards and blessings. What I just did was describe the potential of the phase that we're in now. What life is about for us after we believe in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you call it the experiential part, or whether you call it phase two, whether you call it the bottom circle, or the things in our life that are not relevant to eternal life. We say they're non-salvific. Non-salvific in the sense that they have no bearing on whether we're going to heaven or not. No bearing on whether we are, whether we have eternal life. We have eternal security. This is the perspective that we have about this phase two. And here's how it pans out. This is only a potential. We recognize that. It's not guaranteed that once you are born into God's family, that you're going to avoid divine discipline. It's not guaranteed that you're not going to waste your life and be confused and angry and disgruntled. And why is it? Why do we not have a guarantee? We have a guarantee about the first part, don't we? It's guaranteed. It's written in God's Word that phase one, that positional, is whatever terms we were using up there, whether it's overcoming the world, salvation, sanctification, justification, righteousness, eternal life, inheritance, son, all those dual meanings has a positional and an experiential. And we know in every one of those that it's the positional part or the phase one part that it's a done deal because it depended on God. All we did was receive the free gift by faith. That's it. And it's accomplished. His gifts of salvation and eternal life and His imputed righteousness are given as gifts, and they are irrevocable. He cannot take them back. But what I'm saying here is that we may be delivered. Delivered from what? In other words, sometimes I could say this as well. We may be saved from divine discipline. But when you say the word saved, people equate it with what? The phase one. The Bible often, in fact, more times than not, it's talking about us being saved from the experiential part, and yet we want to put the positional part on it. I'm kind of slowing down here because a lot's going through my mind. I want to welcome the people who have endured and are on the live streaming now. We have gone through a new PowerPoint, but I'm not going to show it to you because it was a disaster. Not the content, it's just that you couldn't see half of it, and I had to explain it. And even this one is somewhat the way it should be, but what we're talking about is how we're looking at what God does at the point of salvation being distinguished from what happens in our life after that as a believer. And what we were talking about on the PowerPoint to begin with was that we've been using the term positional, meaning what God does for us at salvation, and experiential, meaning what God does for us after salvation, between the time that we believe the gospel and we either die or Christ returns. And we can call by other terms. Some of the other terms we could use is we could call it the top and bottom circle. Some of you are familiar with that. We could also call it phase one, which is salvation. It takes only a moment. Phase two is the time of our life between salvation and when we die. And phase three is in eternity. We could call it that, but people probably wouldn't know any more about those phases than you would calling it positional. Or we could call it, like I said, the top and bottom circle. Most people aren't familiar with that either. You could call it what is salvific and what is not salvific. And most people aren't familiar with that term. But what all we're saying is that we have to distinguish between what God did for us at the moment of salvation, which is completed and is done with, and now our life after that salvation. The two cannot be mixed. And so we looked at this and recognized that we received eternal salvation in a moment of time. It's an accomplished fact, a done deal. God did all the work. All believers guaranteed to inhabit heaven. Inhabit heaven. Every believer will be in heaven. Also, we know that every believer has logistical grace. There's a lot of assets that every believer has based on what God does for us. It doesn't depend on us. But when our volition is in play, then that's another issue altogether. Then it depends upon us. Of course, accepting the gospel depends on our volition as well, but all we do is add faith to the gospel that we hear. We accept it, and then God does everything. But in phase two, it depends upon us, and we may be delivered. Here's the potential in phase two, in the bottom circle, or in the non-salvific, whatever you want to call it, the non-salvific part of our life and the scriptures that relate to it. We may be delivered from divine discipline, and we may not. We may reap temporal and eternal rewards and blessings, and we may not. And what does it depend on? Our volition. The whole ball game is wrapped around our decisions, our attitude toward God and His Word. That's what it's all about. And the decisions that we make now is going to determine what we're going to be doing in heaven, and all the wonderful things that God has for us is not going to be open to everyone. It doesn't determine where we're going to be, but it's going to be determine who we're going to be, what we're going to be, where we can go, and a whole host of other things. So, this experiential part is only a potential. Furthermore, when we work, God helps us to accomplish His plan. Now, I said that phase two depends on us working. But even as a believer, you can work your head off and not know what God's plan is for you. If you don't have doctrine and you're working, is that going to accomplish what God wants? No. It's knowing God's Word, applying it to your situation, and continue to work. We are created unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is one reason God created us. But we don't do it our own. God helps us accomplish His plan. But we have to do the work. Is there any work on our part whatsoever in phase one? In positional? Top circle? Salvific? No. Also, we must endure till the end or lose out. What are we going to lose out on? Rewards and decorations. So what needs to be told to Christians these days is after you're saved, you still need to be saved. You still need to be delivered. But you're not delivered from the lake of fire. That was already done when you believed the gospel. But you still have to be delivered from a life that's wasted, that's miserable. And from divine discipline, because you can use your volition and say, well, I don't need God in my life. I'm too busy. You can even stay away from the Word. You can do things your own way. God would allow you to do it. But you're going to rue the day when you stand before Him and He evaluates your time on earth. What did you do with it? I gave you all this grace. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you a pastor. I gave you a church. I gave you the Bible. I gave you the grace system of perception. I gave you health. I gave you transportation. I gave you everything that you need. What did you do with it? Do you want to stand before the Lord with those questions asked to you? Because I don't know, but I would assume that's what God's going to, what Jesus Christ is going to be doing when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will, to be evaluated to see what we're going to be in the next life. What are we going to do? Where will we be able to go? What opportunities are available to us? All these things are going to be determined by what we do now. And we must endure till the end, or else we're going to lose out. And how many verses sound like you're going to lose out on heaven? But we know that's a done deal. We've got that squared away already. Believers with positive volition will be winners in time and eternity. I'm boiling it down to the bare essence. Do you want to be a winner or you want to be a loser? And there's going to be people who want to argue with you right off the bat. What do you mean, losers? There's no loser believers. Really? Would you call a believer that has made poor choices his whole life, has been hardcore negative, have been solidly in Satan's camp, a representative of him, who has sown discord, can't rule his emotions or her emotions, their entire life, and now they're going to face Jesus Christ, and they're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be a peon for all eternity. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a description of a loser to me. How about you? So we have to recognize that our life on this earth, after we have already been through phase one, that positional part, whether it's sanctification, justification, whether it's talking about overcoming the world, whether it's talking about inheritance, whether it's being a son, whether it's talking about God's righteousness, inheritance, all these have double meaning. And you have to get this right if you're going to grow in grace. So believers with positive volition will be winners in time and eternity, and believers with negative volition will lose out in time and eternity. That's the message. That's what the New Testament is telling us. That's what all the warnings in the New Testament are telling us, just this. You want to be a winner? You want to share Christ's glory? You want to reign with Christ? When Christ returns at the second advent and sets up His millennial kingdom, what would you like to be? Would you like to be a janitor? Who aspires to be a janitor? And I don't know. I'm sorry. Maybe there are no janitors in heaven. But I know one thing. There's going to be menial, mediocre jobs, and there are going to be jobs that are just phenomenal. Which ones do you want? Do you want to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ? I've wondered before if people are watching as Christ evaluates each one of us. I don't know. There could be all our friends and family there, or it could be the whole population that has ever lived that wound up in heaven might be looking over our shoulder. Now that is big time embarrassment, isn't it? You want to be embarrassed in front of that kind of population? I don't know what it is. But we make those choices now. And if you can't rightly divide the Word in distinguishing between what God does for us at the moment of salvation and what He does for us afterwards, between salvation and death, that experiential part, if you don't know what it's about or what to do, how are you going to hit a target that you don't even know where it is or what it is? That's where most believers are today. After salvation, they don't know what. Why do they not know? Why are they ignorant? Are these believers who are going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ?
Are they going to have a valid excuse? Ultimately, whose fault could they say it is? God's fault. Well, I could have... If you'd only give me this or you only give me that, then maybe I could have done better. Is that going to be a valid excuse for anyone? They don't know what He's prepared for them. They don't know what He's done for them. They don't know what all their assets are. They don't know that they can be empowered by the Holy Spirit and use God's power. They don't know that they can go through life and have a relaxed mental attitude and not be controlled and in bondage to their own circumstances. They don't even know that such a life exists. And you can blame the pastors. How many pastors are teaching it? Not many. But let me tell you something. God is faithful. And anyone who truly wants to know the truth about God and what He has for us will never be able to say, I could have, but I just couldn't find the truth. Is God inept? Is God unable to get truth to a hungry soul? Never has it ever been, nor will it ever be. And so we are responsible for our own decisions. Let's see if this has changed any. Here's our one that we didn't see before. I think it's the same. There's the three phases, but after that, it just nothing but that. Okay, we'll get rid of it. Yes. Not that one. No. No, we're getting out of it now. What it appears I'm going to have to do is this doesn't happen too often, but when I put it on this flash drive and put it on here, I'm going to have to look at it before I leave. Because I know it's on the flash drive. Sometimes it does squirrely things with it. Okay, are y'all on board now? Do you understand the difference? And call it whatever you want, but when you're talking to people and you get a sense that they really don't understand because they're trying to interject works into what God did for us, it's because they're confused. They don't know about these things. So whatever you kind of vocabulary you want to use, whether you say, well, oh, what you're talking about there is positional. What you're talking about there is the top circle. What you're talking about there is phase one. What you're talking about there is salvific. Or what you're talking about there is what God does for us when we're saved. Whatever it is. But one thing about it, if you said, oh, you're talking about this verse and what you're talking about is top circle thing, what is somebody going to say? Top circle? What are you talking about? Doesn't that give you an opportunity? If you can't give a precise explanation of what the top circle is and the bottom circle is by now, then you better get to start a little more circle study. Because you should know it. We should all just be able to say, okay, shut your eyes right now. What do you see when you see the circle? You should see it as clear as if it's right there. Okay. You can turn my lights on back up over here. And we're going to get to... Open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. And here's... You can see it on the board here. This is Colossians, this is lesson number 24. And what we have been concentrating on is the suffering aspect of inheritance. Remember that He has qualified us to share an inheritance? That's what we've been focusing on that part of the sentence. And we didn't get to this part. No believer can endure severe adversity apart from thinking divine viewpoint. Would you agree to that? Because before you can think divine viewpoint, what do you got to clear out of your head first? Cobwebs? No. Mass. Mental attitude, sin. I like to call it a mass because, well, for a couple reasons. One, usually there's a mass of them there. And I'm not too fond of another way that Mass is used that I would say is blasphemous. But it's an acrostic for mental attitude sin. So, we need to think divine viewpoint, but if you're under pressure, I would say it's possible, but I would go further and say it's very probable that you have mental attitude sins lurking in your soul already, because that's what our nature is. When someone offends us, when someone makes us angry, when somebody embarrasses us, when somebody sins against us, offends us, when we're treated unfairly, what is the natural process that goes on in a person's soul? Mental attitude sin, right? I don't know, maybe there are, not always, there are times maybe that you're already thinking divine viewpoint and you can instantly recognize, okay, this is a test, I know the doctrine, I'm applying it, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to fret, I'm going to keep a relaxed mental attitude. That's possible. But it doesn't happen every time, does it? And you may even be able to say it doesn't happen most of the time. So before we can endure severe adversity, we have to be thinking divine viewpoint and thinking, what, let me put it this way, what would be the first divine viewpoint when you go to your job, as you normally do, job you've been going to for years, and you find out everybody's laid off, everybody's fired. You don't have a job anymore. What might be the first thing that pops into your soul? A mental attitude sin that's called worry. Isn't that possible? That happens. And so the first thing you have to do is recognize, okay, that's a mental attitude sin. I'm worried. I'm not trusting God. And so the first application of having a divine viewpoint so often is what we call rebound. It's acknowledging that sin to God. Once we acknowledge that sin to God, then we are in the sphere of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now we can start thinking objectively, applying doctrines to the situation, right? But what happens if you don't have the doctrines? What is probably going to fill your soul pretty quick? Another mental attitude sin. Usually the same one. And we call it what? Worry. Prayer and applying doctrine to our circumstances is how we endure. Again, prayer and applying doctrine to our circumstances is how we endure. It's one thing to say, well, we all need to endure. This is how we endure. God has designed suffering to be a blessing for believers. It is during trying times that we are the closest to God and when we appreciate Him the most. Would y'all agree to that? And that's why sometimes God allows suffering into our soul, because we can start taking Him for granted. We can start drifting away and letting the world be more important to us than it ought to, and really focusing on our circumstances rather than focusing on Him. Inhabiting heaven and inheriting heaven are not the same. Unfortunately, most believers know little or nothing about the tremendous, listen to this, conditional inheritance God has made available to them. If you're a believer, God has an inheritance for you. How many times I've gone over and over this? But most believers don't know of this inheritance because it's conditional. It's conditional upon you enduring to the end. And it's also conditioned upon whether you even know you have an inheritance or not. How many believers don't even know that there's an inheritance? Multitudes of believers know nothing about a judgment seat of Christ. They know nothing about the rapture. They know nothing about the second advent. They know nothing about rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. They know nothing about super grace. They know nothing about an inheritance that is already waiting for us in heaven for those who endure. They know nothing about any of those things. Sounds like I'm picking on the ignorant believers tonight, doesn't it? Well, I'm not picking on them. I'm just trying to make it make it known to anyone that's listening that there is a price to pay for bad decisions. And you leave God out of your life, you don't study the Bible, you don't go to Bible class, you don't go to church, you just think, well, I can handle this all on my own. I've got this. That's what a lot of believers think. Conditional inheritance. Lacking this knowledge means that they don't have the motivation and inspiration they need to stand firm for truth and righteousness and the attendant suffering that goes with it. In other words, to them, it's just not worth it. See, if you lack the knowledge, where are you going to get the motivation and inspiration to stand firm for truth if you don't even know what the truth is? Is that very likely? Is it very likely that a person is going to stand firm for the truth, which, by the way, is not a suggestion that God makes. It's a command for us to do. You can't stand firm for the truth if you don't know what it is. If you don't know that there is an inheritance waiting for you, and if you stand firm for the truth, and you are going to be motivated by that truth, you're going to be inspired by that truth because you know it's worth it, because you've been informed. There's something waiting for me that is so great, I can't even... The Bible tells me I can't even describe it. I can't even come up in my thoughts how great it is, the thing that's waiting for me. But what is waiting for most believers? I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. For most believers, it's just a what if. Maybe I'm going to make it, and maybe I won't. It's just a leap out into the darkness. Have no idea what it's going to be. That's scary, isn't it? Would you like to get on a high-rise building or be out on a mountaintop somewhere and it's pitch black, you can't even see your hand in front of your face? You put your foot out and you see, uh-oh, there's nothing there. This must be a cliff. And somebody says, go ahead and jump. You can trust me. If you don't know what's there, and if you don't know who's told you that, how much confidence are you going to have? That's what death is like to so many people. They don't have no idea. They're just scared to death. They wake up in the middle of the night sometimes worried and afraid of death. So in other words, if you don't have the knowledge, why should you exert yourself? Why should you come to a Bible class out in the middle of the country on a Thursday night when there's so many other things you could do? It's because once you have knowledge and you build on that knowledge and you build more knowledge, you know what you're building? Confidence. The Bible says that's more valuable than gold that perishes. And it's maintaining that confidence that's going to inspire you and motivate you to do the right thing, to do the hard thing, and to stand firm and get out of the doldrums. This is what it takes. Okay, now we're kind of out of that suffering part that we spent because we identified. Remember the scripture was saying that... do we have it right here? Yeah, here it is right here. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. We went over strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. We spent time on that. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. We got that. 1:12, what did I say? I'm sorry. It's 1:11, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. Now, we spent... Three times on just that phrase. Because what I want to make sure you understood is that inheritance is linked with suffering. And if you don't suffer with Him, then you won't be glorified with Him. And I'm talking about undeserved suffering. Anytime you stand for truth, especially in the time in which we live in, which is postmodern, which means it's all relative, you're going to be assaulted either verbally or physically. Now, here's where we this is the end of this part. The end of this sentence. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Those five words are what we're tackling this evening. Now, I know some people say, well, you go too slow. Well, I can fix that at any time. I could just read the rest of the chapter tonight and say, y'all got it? Okay, let's go. We'll go chapter 2 next time. We'll get through that. We're making great time. Is that what y'all want? Well, I know there's people who's left the church say, well, he goes too slow. He's too deep. If there's anything that I don't want to be too shallow on, it's the Word of God. A saint is a person who has believed the gospel and is now in Christ. He or she is set apart unto God forever. The moment we are born again, we become a saint. I am looking at a bunch of saints. I'm so glad we don't call each other. Well, hello there, Saint Dot. How are you doing? Saint Paul. Saint Paul. We have a Saint Paul in our midst. Saint Ron. Saint Chris. We got all these saints in here. I'm glad we don't. That's kind of silly, but some people say, "Oh, brother, this is a brother Garth and sister Cindy," and they do. But the only time they do it is at church. You see them out in the. Well, I guess they do. I've gone to churches like that, and if they see you outside the church, it's a well. Hello, Fred. Well, I'm doing fine. How you doing, George? I'm doing fine. But in church, oh, hello, Brother Fred. And it's Brother George. I'm so glad that y'all don't call me Brother Mike. Sometimes it's just the pastor gets called brother. And I've made it pretty plain. You can call me anything you want, but I'd rather not be called Brother Mike. I've got one guy in this church that does that. And it's kind of a funny thing, because every time I see him, hello, Brother Gus, hello, Brother Mike, and we just giggle. Well, anyway, we are saints. We don't call each other saints, but we are saints. It takes time to take on the characteristics of a saint as we grow spiritually. Now, if we were in an amen in church, we'd have about 8 amens on that. Did you hear what I said? It takes time to take on the characteristics of a saint as we grow spiritually. Sometimes we may not be very saintly, even though we still are a saint. It's not your behavior that determines whether you are a saint or not. What determines whether you're a saint or not is what God did for you positionally, phase one, top circle, salvific, when you believe the gospel. That's what makes you a saint. That's why you can't lose your sainthood. You can't become an unsaint. Has anybody been elected a saint and then they had to recall them or impeach them or something? Has that taken place? What do they call it? What is it? You know? They're ex-sainted. Aren't you glad that we can't be ex-saints? And you know that we can't. Why? Because of what we've been going over. And pick your poison, whether it's because of positionally, or whether because we're in the top circle, or because of phase one, or because of what happened to us salvifically at the point of salvation. We know that. Everyone here knows that. Aren't you glad? Okay, we're talking about the words who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saint in light. And I would like to get into the light here. But it's hard not to. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll just do this one deal. This one short. Are y'all still with me? I can end. Y'all still have some juice? Okay.
The light is the spiritual sphere into which the Lord transforms us from the authority of darkness. That's where the light he's talking about. And this is interesting. I just have a time to introduce it tonight. But I ought to give it to you as homework, but I want you to come back so I won't give you homework tonight. John 8, verse 12 says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And I would say that presupposes if one does not follow him and does not walk in the light, then he would be walking in darkness, would it? When you say that presupposes that, and y'all got that all squared away, because we know the difference between carnal and spiritual, right? But look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world." Well, verse 12 of John 8, Christ says, "I am the light of the world." Matthew 5, 14, verse 16 says, "You are the light of the world." And some would say, contradiction, contradiction. Bible's contradicting itself. They sound just like a parrot when they say that. I don't know if you ever heard it. They just don't know enough about what they're talking about. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," which is all experiential. See, now we're in the experiential phase. And by the way, the reason it says we are light of the world isn't because we're giving off our light. We are reflecting His light. You got that? That's why we can't take credit for it. And it's not a contradiction. And probably this Sunday, I'm going to get into... I have to teach y'all some basic astronomy or some scientific facts for you to follow the star series. And one thing that you're going to... that I'll point out is that the reason that you can see in this night sky, if it's clear, you can look over this direction here, and you're going to see what most people think is a very bright star. It's not a star. It's a planet. It's Venus. And, well, stars give off their light. Why do we see Venus? It's a planet. It doesn't emit light. It's reflecting light. And that's what we do, is we reflect His light. Okay? Well, we're completely out of time, and we'll continue this next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time we have to reflect on rightly dividing the word of truth. If we can't distinguish between what happens at the point of salvation and all the permanent things you do for us and you doing all the work, and what is that we are responsible for after salvation that does depend upon us working, then we're going to be very confused. We're so thankful that you have sorted it all out in your word, and the Holy Spirit indeed helps us to rightly divide the word even here as well. So we pray that you will help us to be adept in this so that we can tell others what a great God we have. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.